Today's scripture comes from John 15, 1 through 11, and the version we're reading from today is the NRSV updated edition. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is the word of God.
Am I on? There it is. Great. Let's try again. Glad you're all here. This is the final week of our 8-week series on the 7 I Am statements of Jesus. So if you have not been with us for all of those weeks, I highly, highly recommend that you go back in the podcast and listen to the weeks that preceded this, because it's been a great series. And just a brief shout out to Noah for all the hard work that you do to get our slick sermon podcast available week over week. It sounds really good, guys. Like, who listens to those? I know. The sound of my own voice is like, I love going back. But no, seriously, like, it's got some nice music, you know, and it kind of fades in, and then it's really good. So do take advantage of that. Much of what is known to us of early Christian monasticism is known because of a collection of the tales and sayings of the Desert Fathers that has been passed down over centuries. If you want to know more about that, Jared can tell you everything you want to know, but there's a particular book that was compiled toward the end of the 5th century, made up of material from the oral tradition that's actually much older than that. And as I thought about our time together this week, one of the sayings from that collection came to my mind. I was reminded of it, and I felt like it would be a good place for us to start. It goes like this. They used to say of a certain saint that he bore witness to his faith during a persecution and was so severely tortured that they sat him on a burning hot seat of bronze. In the meantime, the blessed Constantine became emperor, and the Christians were set free. When this saint was healed, he returned to his cell, and seeing it from a distance, he said, "Oh dear, I am coming back again to many woes." He said this, meaning the struggles and battles with the demons. At a glance, this little story sounds bizarre, does it not? This monk, who, according to the story that's told about him, endures state-sponsored torture for his adherence to and witness to his religious faith, and upon recovering from presumably severe physical injury and returning to his mundane, everyday life, he sees it revisited upon himself and proclaims, "Oh dear, I am coming back again to many woes." It's bizarre until you think about it for a moment. Upon reflection, to me, this becomes profoundly reassuring. A monk who endured what we might believe is the ultimate price to pay for his followership of Jesus, physical torture, in fact affirms that his greatest challenge is not that acute moment of pain. His greatest challenge is to have a faithful, ongoing life before God and other people. It's not this intense physical pain, the thing that he sees as the greatest challenge before him. It is the mundane reality that he faces in ordinary life. I believe among the many things that we can learn from the monk in our story are two very important ones. One, your everyday life is the place where the mysteries of God are revealed to you. And two, only by being critically connected to the love of God can you endure it. One of the reasons that I love the Gospel of John, which is where all of these I am statements have come from, is because I believe John is the most relevant of the four Gospels for the cultural moment that we live in. To accurately understand what Jesus is doing with this saying today about the vine and the branches, we need to explore a little bit more of the context that's packed into it. One of the reasons that we need to do all of this contextualizing is because in the minds of the original hearers of what Jesus is saying, when Jesus says, "I am the vine," it's like a series of literary and cultural and experiential references and understandings are like popping off in their minds as soon as Jesus says, "I'm the vine." And when we hear Jesus say, I am the true vine, we kind of go, all right. It doesn't really mean that much to us. And maybe, I think I have a picture of some vines, maybe we think of something like this. But even so, we don't really understand the depth of what Jesus is getting at here. Because yes, this is an agricultural metaphor, but he's also reaching so deep into the imaginations of first and second century hearers of this word. So I want to give a little context for John, and I want to give a little context for this saying. John's gospel is the latest gospel. It's the one that breaks the mold. The other gospels are in narrative form. John's gospel is sort of structured around two parts. The first part is about all of these miraculous signs, and then the second part is around a long farewell discourse, a long monologue from Jesus that leads up to the passion narrative, where he's arrested and killed and raised from the dead. But an important and often overlooked aspect of the Gospel of John is that there is overwhelming evidence in the text that it was written in large part as a gospel-shaped rebuttal to something called ancient Gnosticism. Ancient Gnosticism. Who here has at least heard of Gnosticism before? Sure, many of us. Gnosticism in the second century was a diverse religious movement that was mainly categorized by the belief that salvation came through secret knowledge, what they called gnosis in the Greek, revealed to just a select few people. So this was not secret knowledge that was available to everyone. You had to be a certain kind of person to receive this secret knowledge. And Gnostics held a dualistic worldview, meaning the material world was inherently evil. They actually believed that the material world was created by a lesser deity. So this is sort of a pantheistic worldview where a lesser deity, often identified as the demiurge, created the physical reality around us, and a higher deity created what was good, what was true, the spiritual reality around us. And God, the higher God, existed in that spiritual realm. The Gnostics were the primary opponents of the very cornerstones of the earliest Christian teachings. They opposed Jesus' divinity, and they opposed the real resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Those ideas were scandalous to them, and they did not fit their religious worldview. You may immediately be thinking, why does all this matter? The Gnostic understanding that special knowledge is only available to certain people, is only possessed by certain people, first of all, not to put too fine a point on it, is kind of the philosophical underpinning for almost every apartheid and genocide and ethnic cleansing in human history. So it's an important thing for us to be aware of. It's popular to tout that truth is within if we only understand how to get in touch with it. Or try this on for size. If you've been in Christian circles for a while, you may have heard that we are souls in transit to another world. We weren't made for this earth. It isn't our home. We're just waiting until we can shed these mortal bodies, and then we'll truly be living. Have you heard things like that in church before? I'm just passing through. We're stardust, sings Joni Mitchell. We're golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. As nice as these sayings sound, and as true as they may feel, in light of the pain and the injustice of the world around us, they are at odds with what Jesus teaches about the goodness of our bodies, about the goodness of the created world, and ultimately about the love of God that is densely packed into every cubic inch of the entire cosmos. That which is created is good and comes from God. That's what Jesus had to say about it. Probably the most significant influence of Gnosticism on Christian spirituality is this idea that we go to heaven when we die, as though the scriptures teach us to anticipate floating off into disembodied bliss in the life to come. The biblical story does not conclude with disembodied souls floating off into disembodied bliss. It ends with heaven coming to earth and the resurrection of our bodies and a forever garden city in the real and tangible presence of God. That's the story that Jesus tells and lives into. Heaven is the renewal of the earth and the renewal of our bodies. That's why the work that we do together of engaging suffering matters. We could disengage from suffering if the Gnostic worldview were the one that we were embracing. The language of Gnosticism is also very important. It's the way that we can understand that the writer of the Gospel of John is addressing these things head on. When you read the Gospel of John, one of the words that comes up time and time again is the word word. In Greek, this word is logos. And this is the word that the Gnostics would use to refer to this secret wisdom that they were in pursuit of. The writer of John is doing something subversive here. What they're doing is they're taking the language of ancient Gnosticism and they are co-opting it to tell the story of Jesus to a culture that would have been familiar with the language of Gnosticism, but altogether unfamiliar with the main driving ideas of the story of Jesus and the big story of the scriptures. It's an important thing to be aware of as we read the New Testament, because somewhere between one-third and two-thirds of the New Testament, of the entire New Testament, is written to address this very idea. We miss it if we're not aware of it, but the Gospel of John, 1 John, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Jude, large parts of the book of Revelation are all addressed, at least in part, to an early form of this Gnostic way of thinking. The second thing that I want to set up for us a little bit is the vine. Of course, the vine is in reference to a plant. But the vine, there's so much more to what Jesus is saying when he talks about the vine. When Jesus says, I'm the true vine, he's signaling first that he's commenting on Israel. We see in the story of the scriptures, in Jewish tradition, the vine was a picture of Israel. It's said in the Hebrew Bible that God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in the promised land. We see imagery in the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, where the nation of Israel is referenced as a vine. It's actually referenced as a sick vine that's bearing bad fruit. That's one of the warnings that the prophets regularly issue to Israel. And so when Jesus says, I'm the true vine, he's setting himself up as a kind of new Israel, a kicking off of a covenant people through whom the promises of God flow into the world. And the third thing, just to set up a little bit more of this idea of wisdom is very prominent in the whole Gospel of John, and it's highlighted in this specific saying. And you might think, well, what does the vine have to do with wisdom? The Hebrew Bible has much to say about wisdom. There's a fascinating recurring character in the Hebrew Bible. She features prominently in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. Her name is Lady Wisdom. And so when we read the Hebrew Bible, we see Lady Wisdom appear over and over again. Lady Wisdom is to be understood as the personified wisdom of God. This person is described as having all of the attributes that we would attribute to Jesus. We hear what the Proverbs have to say about Lady Wisdom and the prophets have to say about Lady Wisdom, and she is in many ways the embodiment of the good life lived in faithfulness to God. One crucial example of this is in the Deuterocanonical text in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you have a Catholic Bible, you can find this in Sirach, in the Wisdom of Sirach. Lady Wisdom shows up again in contrast to an unfaithful woman. The unfaithful woman is actually described as a bad vine that doesn't bear fruit. And the Lady Wisdom is described in contrast as a good vine that bears good fruit. This is literature that Jesus would have been familiar with. So when he makes this statement, he certainly has this on his mind. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew actually features nods to this idea of wisdom, of Lady Wisdom, and the wisdom of the Proverbs finding all of its fulfillment, finding its completion in the person of Jesus. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, this character that you're familiar with from your legends, from your Lord, all of that wisdom is found personified in me. I am the fullness of the wisdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. So the point of all this, in the Hebrew world, in the Jewish worldview, the world that Jesus inhabited, wisdom is embodied. Wisdom is connected to God, but wisdom is also connected to the natural world. It's personified, it's deeply rooted in a real experience of the very tangible temporal world around us. In Greek thought, there is a wholesale embrace of Gnostic dualism. And in many ways, Greek philosophy has influenced the cultural moment that we live in far more than the worldview of Jesus. Spiritual wisdom in Greek thought is disembodied. The natural and the supernatural, the rational and the transrational are divorced from one another and they are relegated to separate realms. Gnostics would say this room that we have here and this collection of beautiful people, there's no wisdom to be found here. Wisdom is found elsewhere, out in the ethereal, in the spiritual. What the wisdom of Jesus would say is that the Spirit of God inhabits this place and these people, and that this real reality, the food that we eat and the drink that we drink and the community that we have, it's full of the wisdom of God if we learn how to look for it. Is this making sense so far? Okay. So the Gospel of John intentionally takes all of this esoteric, Gnostic-sounding wisdom, these wisdom sayings, and connects them to the very real and embodied person of Jesus, in order that we might see that the wisdom of God has become a real person. Eugene Peterson understood this when he translated the 14th verse of the Gospel of John in his message paraphrase of the Bible. It says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true, from start to finish." Beautifully said. So Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower." And so the vine that was Israel, we see throughout the Hebrew Bible, it's been ravaged and it needed to be reestablished and protected so that the promises of God can come into the world. And the prophets use this language to say that Israel had completely lost the plot. The vine was bad and it put off bad fruit. And we need a new vine and we need a true vine. And Jesus is saying that he is the true vine. He's commenting that he and his followers are the reestablished and true Israel, the ones through whom God's covenant promises come into the world. All of the promises that we see throughout the Hebrew Bible about life and restoration, about things being made new, about the love of God coming into the world, about justice, about our care one for another, are made real in the person of Jesus. He says, "He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you." There's that word again, word. You've been cleansed by the Logos that I've spoken to you. Jesus is saying this wisdom, it's not hidden. It's not secret. It's not just for certain people. It's for you. When you observe the Jesus way of life, when you hear the things that Jesus has to say about what it looks like to be faithful to one another and faithful toward God, that is all the wisdom and knowledge you need in life. It's not secret. It's not hidden away from you. It doesn't take a special person to be able to apprehend it. It's for all of us. As much as this passage is about the historical and scriptural context around it, it also is about something simpler and yet harder for us to understand. It's this metaphor about Israel, but it is the agricultural metaphor. It is about a vine. It's about grapevines and the branches. It's a metaphor for people to understand this new kind of intimate relationship with God that's being made available to them. And so that's what we're going to spend most of the rest of our time looking at. Jesus is drawing on this parallel to vine growing that I think makes his point quite well. We'll say more about the first part in a minute, the bit about he removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. We'll have more to say about that momentarily. But the pruning of healthy branches. How many gardeners do we have in the room? How many of us understand, whether it's flowers or fruit or vegetables, that you sacrifice a few of those blooms, as exciting as it is when they come on, for the sake of the health of the whole plant, of the fruit that the thing will bear? That's all Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, there are going to be things in your life. There are going to be things that go on, and they may seem good. They may even seem like they have the potential to bear fruit. But in due time, they'll be pruned off. Because God is working something very specific into us. I actually believe that it's just the awareness and experience and sharing of his love with other people. And so anything in your life that gets in the way of that, it may even seem good, but if it's not unto growing the good fruit of knowing God and having God known in the community that you live in, it likely will be pruned. That's just the reality that we're living in. He's saying that cleansing by the word, what is this cleansing that he's talking about? It's just another word for pruning. It's just another word for keeping the plants orderly and neat. Can we get our vines back up there? These vines look relatively orderly and neat, don't they? Even though that's a pretty tangly plant that looks like it could get out of hand pretty easily, like my life or yours. They're kept clean and they're lifted up off the ground. You know, one of the little things that I love about this passage, somebody that knows more about the Bible than me, you know, maybe we could talk about this sometime. One of the things about this phrase that he starts with, he removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. The Greek verb for removes that he's using there, every other instance in the New Testament, it's actually translated lifts up. Isn't that interesting? And so I'm just curious. I just want to talk to some Bible translators about, like, why is that removes here and not lifts up? I'm not saying they're wrong. All I'm saying is, like, there's a hint of lifts up in there. So maybe even think of yourself as lifted up rather than removed if you're struggling with that. Abide in me as I abide in you. Jesus' invitation to abide in him is an invitation not to leave your real life behind in favor of the pursuit of spiritual transcendence. It's an invitation to allow a different animating force to guide and direct your every move. You know, one of the things that I love about our Vineyard movement is just the emphasis that's placed on the presence of God by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this work of allowing us to remain, of empowering us to remain. He creates the circumstances that are conducive for us to be able to fulfill this command to abide in Jesus. And if not for intimacy with God, empowered by the Spirit, all these other metaphors that we've looked at in this series, the way, the good shepherd, the gate, the resurrection, and the life, the light, the bread of life, they all fall flat because none of those things matter without a life-giving connection to the reality of the love of God for you in Christ. That's the thing that opens up and allows you to experience Jesus in all these other ways. Abiding, I'm just going to say it. We don't know each other well yet. But do you know what it makes me think of? Every time. The dude abides. Every time. Can we get the dude? I think it's a good analogy. In a funny way. The Big Lebowski. Jeff Lebowski, the dude abides. Look, it's one of my favorite movies. And if you're put off by the fact that, you know, one of your pastors loves The Big Lebowski, I'm sorry. I'm a little bit ashamed. I mean, it's foul. But, you know, this has anyone not seen The Big Lebowski? Okay, I'm not, like, recommending that you go watch it. But if you do, let me know, and I'll come. Whether you've seen it or not, it's a great example of this principle, because all of the bizarre and strange stuff, you know, if you guys have seen this movie, all the bizarre and strange stuff that happens to this guy, everything, from the rug on down, I mean, just, he is 100% committed to being the way that he is, regardless of the circumstances around him. Unmoved, abiding, one might say. This really helped me with this passage, because for a long time, I was, you know, abiding, like it feels like it's, you know, being in a physical location with someone, right? I mean, I'm just kind of talking you through my thought process. When I hear this word abiding, you know, it's like, well, it's where you live, or it's, you know, like we abide, you know, together, like being around each other physically, right? And this was actually, it was pointed out to me by another pastor friend. You know, the best way to understand this is the dude. And so The Big Lebowski, you know, it's a dark comedy. It follows the dude, Jeff Lebowski. He is a laid-back slacker who is mistaken in the beginning of the movie for an extremely wealthy man with the same name. And so this case of mistaken identity leads the dude into a bizarre series of events involving kidnappings and ransom money and a wild cast of characters and other things that we shall not speak of. And as the dude navigates this situation, his primary concern remains his love for bowling and staying as absolutely relaxed as possible. Really, I mean, that's all that's on this guy's mind the entire time. And so I just want to suggest that we might have something to learn from him. We came in this morning, and this was actually on the screen, and my daughter said, "Jesus?" No. Not even close. What is it to abide in Christ? What is it to abide in Christ? Jude, the brother of Jesus, says this in his short New Testament letter, to pray in the Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God. Pray in the Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God. We can just substitute bowling and staying as relaxed as possible for praying in the Spirit and keeping yourselves in the love of God. We pay attention to the activity of the Holy Spirit, both in ourselves and in the world around us. We lean into the trials of everyday life with eyes wide open, not looking away, but engaging the suffering around us and within us, because it's there, actually, that God meets us with the wisdom that he holds with an open hand. When I look around my life, myself included in this, sometimes I see people who just become cynical and hard because of the trials that they face in everyday life. And I believe it's God's desire that even our everyday woes, like our monk friend, would become a container for the experience of his love. In his letter, Peter said it like this: his divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Thus, he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature. Are you hearing this? Participants in the divine nature. That means Jesus' very intimacy with the Father, Peter is saying, by staying connected to Jesus, by abiding in Christ, we become participants in the very quality of relationship that Jesus has with the Father. How profound is that? What, I mean, that takes many, many lifetimes to unpack. I haven't even started. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, I'm looking at how much time I have left. Anytime Jesus invokes fire, it's important to take extra care, because these are the passages that some people are extra not careful with, okay? Jesus is making a metaphor. So show of hands, how many of you think that Jesus is saying he is a literal physical grapevine? And in this moment, he transfigures into a plant. No? None. How many of you think that Jesus is saying you are a branch? You are a literal physical branch from a grapevine? Zero. Okay, so the number of people who then just directly interpret this as like an absolute, like one-for-one direct saying of Jesus is unbelievable, because it's like our ability to understand the metaphor just like exits our bodies when we read something about fire. I'll just say this. This is a good moment to remember that this is a metaphor, that Jesus is working. I believe that I am among those who have been slain by the word that comes from Jesus' mouth, and I have been raised to new life. Just the same way that I am willing to concede that I am among those who at times in my life have been thrown away like a branch and withered, thrown into the fire, and the unfruitful, unproductive parts of me that may even at times feel like close to the entire thing have been burned up by the unquenchable fire of the love of God, so that what remains is only the fruitful branch. Is that a helpful thought? Okay. And so all of this is connected to work. It's connected to good works. The work of engaging suffering in our context is given meaning and guardrails by the love of God. Titus 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, the kingdom of God comes into the world in large part because of good works. Good works empowered by the Spirit. Jesus goes on in the same line of thinking, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Being disciples of Jesus and bearing much fruit. This is about a corporate identity that we share together, as well as your individual spiritual journey. What Jesus is commenting on here is something that affects us as people, as individual people, and us as a people, collectively. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of this series, almost 2 months ago, Jared talked about Moses and the burning bush, and he spoke about God revealing a mystery, a name, and a mission. And all of these things ultimately are to do with the love of God coming into the world. I believe that. I'm totally convinced of that. The mission that we've been given is to become the kind of people who love like God loves. And the way that we become that kind of person is by coming into proximity to the presence of God together. That's how God makes us a community after those things. And for God to give us the kind of eyes that can see the nearness of God, that's the mission that we've been given. The mission that we've been given is to pursue, is to be in hot pursuit of the love of God at all times in our lives. And the only way that we can do that is by being connected to the presence of Jesus. He sums it up well right here. So don't be tempted to believe that if we could only get away from the details of our everyday lives, then we could learn the love of God for us. That's a temptation that I experience. If I could just get a little bit of distance between myself and all of these things that annoy and distract me all the time, then I could learn the love of God for me. And sometimes I act on that desire, and what I find is I actually become less pleasant. Really. So individually, it's the small things that we do over time that accumulate to become a genuine practice of the presence of God, a real abiding in Jesus. So I just encourage you, continue praying, come Holy Spirit, every day. We set ourselves on that, what, at the beginning of the year? Before I was here, but continue praying, come Holy Spirit, together, all of us, on a regular basis. God works a desire, a longing, and actually the perception of his presence into us by praying that prayer. The way of Jesus can be expressed in a lot of different ways and contextualized in so many different settings, but in our context at Central Vineyard, that's being in community, praying and knowing God, and engaging suffering in the world. And the reality is that these are not things that we can practice on our own. We are completely unable to wrap our arms around those three things by ourselves. We can have print materials that say it. We can put it on the website. We can make sure that somebody says it into the microphone every week. But unless we have a venue to practice those things together and talk about how it's going, there is no possibility that we will be formed into those practices. Does that make sense? So you may be beginning to ask yourself, has all of this been a long advertisement for Central Communities? Yes. This, you have now sat through a 35-minute long encouragement to be here for Community Sunday. Because really, you know, this work of abiding, bearing good fruit and being connected to the true vine, I mean, I'll just say, I need help. I need your help. I just was strongly convicted of this, coming into this community over the last month and a half and thinking about these three pillars that we've sort of set ourselves on. I can't do that without your help. And, you know, maybe you can do it on your own. I don't know, but I kind of doubt it. And so it's something that we need to consciously commit ourselves to. It's good work in and of itself. And so I would just encourage you to think over the next few weeks, like, what do those things mean to you? Community, prayer, and engaging suffering. Are those things that you really want to move toward and give your life to? I mean, for me, the answer is yes. I find everything that I know about following the way of Jesus in those three ideas, in those three practices. So as we close, I just want to read a prayer that comes from a book by Richard Foster that actually beautifully connects to what Rachel led us through at the beginning. It's called Be the Gardener of My Soul. And as I read it, I want us to have both our individual lives, but also our life together as a community in mind. Can we do that? I want us to be thinking about what's going on inside of you, but also what's going on inside of us. Are we ready? Spirit of the living God, be the gardener of my soul. For so long, I have been waiting, silent and still, experiencing a winter of the soul. But now, in the strong name of Jesus Christ, I dare to ask, clear away the dead growth of the past, break up the hard clods of custom and routine, stir in the rich compost of vision and challenge, bury deep in my soul the implanted word, cultivate and water and tend my heart until new life buds and opens and flowers. Amen. So worship team, come on back up. And as they come back up, we're going to move toward a little bit of a time of prayer ministry and worship together so our prayer people can sort of make their way to their places. And I just have two things for prayer today on my mind. One, some of us, we're having a hard time seeing the love of God right now. We're just, you know, when I talk about all of this abiding and the love of God and all that, and you just almost kind of want to roll your eyes. And I get it. And we'd love to pray for you. The second thing is, you know, this is just sort of in the water. There's a lot of just me and Jesus spirituality that goes around. And it's actually kind of a Gnostic thing to think that you can pursue God, that you can pursue knowing God and the wisdom of God and the love of God by yourself. And I think there are a few of us who have like maybe bought that and we're actually ready to be done with it because we've tried it and we haven't really seen any real transformation. We haven't seen any real like power or love of God come into our lives by just doing it by ourselves. So if that's you, we'd love to pray for you. Rid? Would invite you to stand and we'll sing together.